Good morning, good morning, good morning. Make your way back to your seat. God is good. And all the time. Looks like several of us decided today was going to be a vacation. Got to put some guilt on our friends, huh? Can't skip a Sunday. Who does that? Come on now. Hey, we are in the second week of our series called Rescue, where we're looking at the book of Exodus and kind of getting some insights on God's faithfulness, God's character, kind of the way he works, the promises that he made. And if you missed last week, I would highly encourage you to go listen to it, where we kind of looked at the state of Israel, God's people, being under the oppression in Egypt. They were forced to be slaves, and they were hopeless. I mean, they were completely without hope. It had been years and generations upon generations upon generations from when God had made his promise that they were going to be the people. They were going to be the people of many nations, that they were the people of God. And here they are living as slaves in Egypt. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't look a whole lot like you're the chosen people, right? That looks pretty bad. And they're under Pharaoh's oppression, and he just amps it up over and over and over again until he uses the system that he was over to kind of perform this execution of all Hebrew male children, to where he would said, throw them in the Nile River and watch them die so he could be in control, because he was worried about their authority as they kind of grew number, their population grew because they were fruitful and multiplied just as God told them to be and to do, that even under the oppression, they were growing. And he was afraid, hey, these people are going to grow so mighty that they may join our enemies if war comes and fight against us. So he decided to have this public execution, if you would, of all these children. And then a child is born, and his name is Moses, and his mom hid him for a few months and then put him in a basket and then put him down the river, which is funny because that was the device that was supposed to kill him, and yet now he's floating down it. And Pharaoh's daughter sees him, takes compassion on him, pulls him out of the water, draws him out. That's why she calls him Moses. The name means drawn out of the water. And in that, he gets to now live as part of her family. So that's kind of where we're going to pick up today. But before we do, I want to kind of throw out a name that you will probably know from our United States history. Anybody ever heard the name Benedict Arnold? Yeah, that name's pretty synonymous with another word, which is traitor, right? We know that. I mean, we've been taught that over and over again. The thing about Benedict Arnold was he was a mastermind when it came to the military for us. He was a great soldier. He was a great general. And he was a great leader of his people. The men that he had under him respected him. They understood that he was in charge and they would do what he asked. George Washington trusted him. He put him in a good position and he trusted him. To the point where even one day that he was so noble in his acts for his new country that he was fighting, and his battalion, they were taking fire, and his entire crew retreated, but he stayed and fought and held off the British army to a point, and even got trapped under his horse and got shot and managed to survive. And the issue kind of arose that no matter what he did, no matter how great he was, no matter what he tried, the Continental Congress would not take note of what he was doing and promote him. They would not give him the increase or the authority or the control that he thought he was due for being a good soldier like we do. If you're a good worker, you get promoted, right? You get that raise, you get that bump up. And he just couldn't get it. No matter what he did, he couldn't get it. Until one day he was very frustrated in his thoughts, and his wife pulled out this article that was written, and it was from the British side of the British generals talking about the new side, and what he read was how they praised him, how admirable he had been, and how he thought to himself, man, these people are thinking so high of me, and the people that I'm serving and I'm trying to are thinking so low of me. So his wife said, hey, why don't we do this little meet with the British general, John Andre? And so they did, and then he became synonymous with becoming a traitor. And he would actually go on and fight on their side. Now, you're probably like, what does this have to do with anything? Here's what I'm saying. It's a shame to live your entire life for an allegiance to just be rejected by them. And what we're going to read about today is that's how Moses is he's living in this two kingdoms. He's an adopted member of Pharaoh's family. Pharaoh's daughter takes him in, and he gets everything. And we're going to read about that. He gets everything. Nothing is withheld from him. He gets the best education. He gets the best possessions. Like he is royalty in Egypt. But yet his heart, his allegiance, his MO just lies with the Israelite people because he is a Hebrew. He's living in a different home. And his heart is torn about what to do. And we kind of see that play out where in one sense, his people, we're going to see, reject him for a noble act that he does to bring deliverance to them. But then Pharaoh is going to look at him and say, "You're a traitor. That I welcomed you in and I did all this for you, and yet you're a traitor to my kingdom." And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 2, and we stand for God's word. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2. We're going to finish it starting in verse 11. And it says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' And he answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When he came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' And he said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. Then she gave birth to a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Let's pray. God, we thank you for being a God who sees, who hears, who remembers, who knows our struggles, who knows our pain and did something about it. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for our deliverer, Jesus Christ, who did what none of us could do and die on a cross. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the life of Moses, that we get to look at a man who seems to have it all, who has the position, who has the power, who has the wealth, and yet in his heart knows who he is and knows what he ought to do. Lord, thank you for the book of Exodus that we get to look at and see how you masterfully work everything out for your good and for your glory. God, we thank you today for being our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I hate the most is waiting. Nobody? Come on. I knew it was going to fall flat, but was waiting. I hate waiting. I hate waiting. Anybody hate waiting? I talk fast, so you guys should have known there was something coming. I hate waiting. And I grew up in the 1900s, so like we had to wait for everything. I'm going to ride that one out. I heard it. It's fantastic. I grew up in the 1900s. What about you? These Gen Zers, they don't know nothing about waiting. They don't know anything about waiting. We live in such a convenient world now, don't we? To be honest, if you leave your house, you never have to get out of your car for anything. You can get your groceries delivered to your car. You can get your food, like at a restaurant. You can just pick it up. You can get your medicine through drive-thru. Like everything you want can be, you don't have to leave your car. Because we don't like waiting. But back in my day, I'm telling you, those 1900s, they were rough. We had to wait and wait and wait. Like anybody remember when the internet first came out? That was awful. You had to plug in the phone line over, and then you just had to just wait. And it would take 15, 30, 45. Where I live, it was the country. It took about 4 hours for it to hook up. And once it finally did, it was about as slow as a snail crossing the parking lot. Like, it just wait. Or what my biggest struggle growing up was, you had your favorite TV show. And what did you have to do? It came on, you got to watch it at 7 o'clock, and then after it was over, you're like, hey, I'm going to binge the next one. No, you're not, because that wasn't a thing. You had to wait a week. You had to wait another week. Like, we are spoiled now that we just get to binge shows in a whole week, or a whole evening, or a weekend, depending on how much TV and time you got. But we don't like waiting. I hate waiting, to be honest with you. And what we're going to see in the life of Moses is he's kind of stuck in this waiting period. Just like the Israel people in Egypt, they're just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. They're waiting for God to show up. They're waiting for God to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. I mean, this is what he's promised. And yet the entire time, even though God's name wasn't mentioned in chapters 1 and most of chapter 2, what we see is God still sovereignly working. That he's still actively engaged. That he's not like, hey, you know what, I don't care anymore. You people just keep groaning and complaining. Like that's not the God that we serve. That's not, if you look at verse 23, I'm jumping way ahead, but if you look at verse 23, like we get a glimpse that the Israelites, they cried out, like, God, help us. And then we get the most beautiful words in the scripture. God saw, God heard, God remembered, and God knew what he was going to do. Like, how incredible is that? That we are not left to our own devices. We're not left to do this our way. I love that song by Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Yeah, I'm not up here. That's the reason why I don't sing. But like we know that song. We like that song. Like I learned something that during that time that song came out, from when it came out to about 20 years later, it became the number one song played at funerals. Isn't that weird? It's weird. But the notion was that they wanted people to know that they did life their way. That they didn't live it by anybody else's standard, but they lived it their way. And what we see Moses falling into that trap. Where he's in this waiting game, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And what happens is he comes out of the palace, I'm sure, and he's looking out like he probably did every day. And he's looking out over his people. And what he sees is that one of the taskmasters is oppressing a Hebrew man. So he looks out on the burden, and as he looks out of the burden, he decides, I'm done waiting. I'm done waiting for this, because I feel like in my heart that I'm not this kingdom, but I'm a Hebrew at heart, that I need to do something, that I can't stand here and just see the oppression. Anybody feel like that sometimes when you see things in the world and you're just like, I can't stand to see that? Like it stirs you to action, like Charlie Kirk's murder. Like, it stirs you to anger. It stirs you to do things. I remember back in, the 1900s, where they would try to put this guilt on you, where they'd put on the TV the commercials of, like, the really sick-looking dogs, and they would try to get you to adopt them because they were stirring inside of you an emotion for you to do something about it. And here's what happens is Moses is stirred in his heart, and he sees the burden of his people, and he says, I've got to do something. So what he does is he looks at Moses wrote this, so Moses, I'm sure, probably left out some details, but he didn't leave out all the details, which is beautiful, because he says that he looked this way and he looked that way. Ain't that what we do before we sin? Don't we look around and be like, who's around me before I do this? Is that not what we do? And here Moses, he looks this way and he looks that way, and we'll kind of talk about what this looks like in a minute, but he looks both ways and he doesn't see any help. See, when we can look at this and be like, he's looking to try to see if he can get away with it. But what he's looking to see, hey, is there anybody else that's going to step in? Is there anybody else that's going to kind of take control of this? Is God going to send somebody now to fix it? And he looks that way and he looks this way and he says, it's up to me. So being the noble guy that Moses is, what does he do? He takes the club and he kills the Egyptian, the taskmaster. And he's like, hey, I got a plan. I got to do something because they're a dead body, There's only three of us that know because nobody was around. It's me, the dead guy, and this other guy that I just rescued. So he takes the Egyptian and he hides him in the sand. What a terrible plan, but you know, we in our world, we love those murder mystery stuff, don't we? Like, we are hooked on those true crime podcasts. Y'all are sick. Y'all could kill people and not even know. He takes this dead body and he hides it. So then, the next day, he sees two of his brothers, his Hebrew brothers, and they're scuffling, they're fighting. And he can clearly see that, hey, one of them's in the wrong and one of them's right. Like, he's got the discernment to say, hey, you're wrong, you're right. And he says to the one that's wrong, why are you striking him? Why are you hurting? Like, why are you doing this? And then he says, hey, who put you king or prince or judge over us? Oh, you don't think we know what you did? You don't think we heard about that? Are you gonna kill us too? Is that how you're going to handle this, Mr. Deliverer? Is that how you're saving us? So then what happens is his people reject him. And he has the thought, man, surely this thing is known. And I love how immediately it just goes to Pharaoh knew. Like, there's no, like, Pharaoh found out. That's how sin works. You do it, somebody's going to find out. For us, God always knows what's going on. So Pharaoh finds out and he puts a hit out. He says, I want to kill Moses. So Moses hightails it out of there. So for Moses, for Pharaoh, Moses is now a traitor in his home. I love the way, if you study the Bible, always use the Bible to study the Bible. That's the best commentary, is the Bible on the Bible. If you look at Acts chapter 7, we actually get a glimpse with more detail about what this looks like in kind of Pharaoh's raising. So Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 29, it says, but as this time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. This is a recap from last week. And he dwelt shrewdly with the race, with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him in, brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. So right there alone, we're kind of seeing that Moses has all the education. He knows everything about everything. Like, nothing was withheld from him. So his discernment level was pretty high. And then it says that he was mighty in his words and deeds. So what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7 as he's preaching this is he's showcasing, hey, this guy knew his calling, essentially. He knew that he was going to be somebody mightily used by God for their deliverance, for their rescue, because he was mighty in his words and deeds, that he had it in his heart to already sympathize and have compassion over the injustice that was taking place. I'm afraid some of us as Christians don't have any of that in our hearts. That when we look out into the world, we are so desensitized to it that we are not moved at all when something happens in our world. But yet here we see Moses, who grew up in that culture, the wrong culture. But here's the beautiful part, is he still had, and I'm sure, he still had his mom, his biological mom, saying, hey, just so you know, you may be owned by Pharaoh now, you're still God's possession. You're still God's chosen person. That you're still Hebrew at heart. And imagine the dialect that would happen, the tension that would build in his heart of how he sees his position. Now here's the thing. A lot of us would be like, hey, Moses, I would do something different. Or some of you are like, I would do the same thing. Because that's kind of the way my brain works. When I read the scripture, I kind of place myself. I'm like, what would I do? How would I do this? And honestly, I think I would do something different because I would view the platform that he had. And I'd be like, I can make a bigger change by influencing the entire government system rather than just taking out one person. And here's the thing, like, Moses didn't even take out like one of the higher up on the Egyptian ranking. Like, it was just a taskmaster, somebody who had calluses on their hands from the whip that they would use to beat and oppress the Hebrews. Like, it wasn't even somebody that was like, was gonna make a big wave, if you would. But I don't know about you, but I would use my influence, but who am I? I don't know anything. But we see that Moses was mighty in his words and deeds. So what he was doing was not evil intent. I heard a pastor speaking, and it made me really mad because he was like, Moses was a murderer. He's a bad person. And he's a murderer. I mean, I'll give you that. Like, he wouldn't be hired here by any means. But here's the thing. I don't see anywhere that it says that he sinned. It doesn't say that God looked down upon it. Because in his heart, he was doing what he thought was right. Now, this is not your license to go murder somebody. Shortly after this, God's going to give him the Ten Commandments, where we see one of them is, thou shalt not murder. What a fun reminder that would be for Moses, right? But yet in this moment, like, what we see is that he is noble in his words. He's mighty in his words and his deeds. So in his heart, he says, I'm doing this to help my people. I'm doing this to save them. But yet it's viewed as a negative thing. So he grows up and he gets pretty much ran off of Egypt. Like he gets scared and he flees Egypt about 350 miles or so away. He ends up in Midian, and there he's at a well. It's really fun. If you look at scripture and you do kind of different studies, Moses' life is he's awesome to study because we're going to see him in the wilderness. All of what he writes is in the wilderness, not the high moments, but the low moments of his life. But in the wilderness is where we find God. You can see it over and over and over again. We see people find God in the wilderness in their lowliest moments. That's where God shows up. Do a case study on it. And then here's another one where we see that as he flees, he finds rest at a well. Some of the best moments happen at a well in the Bible. And here, Jethro is his name, the priest of Midian. His name's Reuel right here. We know him as Jethro. And what happens is he sends his daughters to the well to get water for the flock. It was the woman's job at the time to take care of all the animals. They had to feed them and water them and take care of them and protect them while they were out. And what happens is they're at the water at the well. Moses is getting water for them. And then these shepherds come. And as these shepherds come, I mean, we think of shepherds, we usually think of like, these are the good guys. Like, these are the ones that they fight off lions and they're the strong ones and they're the ones that are leading. And yet for the Egyptian people, shepherds were considered an abomination. We see that in the book of Genesis. They were viewed as the lowliest of people, scum, if you would. Like, they would almost be beneath their slaves, is how they viewed them. So some shepherds show up, and knowing that context, you can kind of see that their mindset's probably a little more rougher than what we want to picture. And as they're there, they start roughing up the girls, and they kind of scare them off, and they scatter, and they run. And here's Mr. Noble Nice Guy. Here's Moses doing what he does because he's mighty in word and he's mighty in deed and he can't stand to see injustice take place. So what does he do? He fights them. Like what a guy, right? I always said that if my leadership style could be anybody, it's Moses. Like, that's what I want to do. Like, I don't know if I would take advice from Moses, though. But anyway. So what we see is he fights the shepherds and he scatters them off. And then, not only then does he do that, but remember, he's grown up in the house of Pharaoh, so he knows this, that they would be viewed as abomination. What he does next is a very humble position. He then goes and feeds and takes care of the flock for the daughters. So they run home. They're like, hey, this is great. We're coming home high noon. This is awesome. So their dad's like, hey, why are you home so soon? Why are you home so soon? And as the story goes, well, there was an Egyptian man who saved us, who fed our flock and did all this. So single guys, how you get the girl? Be a servant. Ladies, if you're looking for a guy, find the ones that fight off other guys. I'm kidding. Don't do that. That's bad. But Raul's like, hey, where is this guy? If this guy did all this, he's a keeper. Like, we got to bring him back. And Moses is like, hey, I'll come back. I'll be content to stay here. Because now, not only is he safe, but he also gets a wife and he gets a daughter or a son. And then what we see next in the scripture is it says that the Pharaoh over Egypt, the king of Egypt, had died. So this was a 40-year period where Moses is now just living in Midian. He's just content. And here's the thing. He's not a prince there. He's not living the high life. Like, this is out in the country. He has now become a shepherd. And God is using him in this wilderness time to prepare him for what he's going to ultimately do. Now, I don't know about you, but I get in my mind way too much, way more often than I should, This week was one of those weeks where my brain was just not here. It was all over the place. And here's what I see is that in this moment is a great opportunity for Moses to say, I'm done. I'm giving up. God, this is how you want it to happen? Fine, I'm going to stay in Midian. I don't care to ever go back. I've been in tough ministry seasons, I've had that moment where I've been there where I said, I'm done. I'm tired of waiting. This is not working out. I'm done. But yet, in this season for Moses, that's not what he does. And my prayer is that we won't do that either. So what we see is Israel's in slavery. They're waiting. Has God forgotten about them? Does he even care? And they cry out and they groan. And then God hears, God sees, God remembers, and God knew. What a beautiful scene that is for us today. And no matter what we're going through, whatever season of waiting we're in, and here's the thing, we're all in a season of waiting. Some of us here today, we're waiting on God to show up to heal us. Physically, mentally, like we're waiting for God's power and his mercy and his compassion to show up. Like we're just waiting, like, God, I pray, I'm faithful to you, I need you to show up. Or some of you are here today and you're like, God, help my marriage. Like it is so broken that the only thing on the table for us is divorce. Man, I've seen God do mighty things when we take divorce off the table. Or maybe we're here today and we're like, God, send me somebody. Send me my spouse already. Or God, help me in my finances. Like show up in a mighty way. Like I tithe, I give, I serve. Lord, I'm faithful day after day. God, help me in my pain. This is what the Israelites are doing. They're just crying out. And for us, man, we do that too, don't we? And we can have the moment where we just say, I'm done waiting. I'm done. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. There's three things I really want us to learn from this passage. Three lessons. And the first one is this. We will be tempted to speed up or create our own solutions. We will be tempted to speed up God's plan or to find our own solutions to say, God, I'm done waiting. You're not showing up on my timeline. I'm going to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to do it my way. Let me in on a little secret. Anytime I've done it my way, it's the wrong way. Not an amen at all. It's a living testimony right there, right? Anytime I've done it my way, it's been the wrong way. Like it could be God's plan. It could be in his will, but it's just not the right timing. I love the image of David on the run from Saul. Saul's king. David is coming back, and he's this mighty warrior. He's the one that everybody loves. Like Saul killed 1,000, David 10,000. Like they make songs like mocking Saul. So Saul is angry, he's fuming, and he said, I'm gonna kill David. And what David does is he's on the run with his guys and he's in a cave hiding. If you don't know the Bible, this is one of the coolest stories ever, just because I like stories like this. And David or Saul comes in, and it says that as Saul was relieving himself, he was going to the bathroom in the cave. David and his men were like, hey, we could take him out. We could just like in this now, do it our way, speed up God's timeline because David, we know you're the anointed one. We know that throne is yours. And David says, but it's not yet time. That's why we love David. Because he says, hey, it's not time yet. I'm not going to speed up God's plan. So what he does is he comes up and he cuts the corner off of Saul's robe. And that's kind of like the, I got you. Could have had you. Like you owe me one now, life for life. Like, you could have been dead. And then Saul leaves, and then David comes out, and what happens next? Now remember, David's been on the run. What happens next is awesome. You know what he does? He comes out of the cave in front of Saul and all his men, and he kneels before him. Because we can't speed up God's timeline. No matter how hard we cannot speed up God's plan. God's plan is perfect. It is the best thing for us. But what happens is impatience leads us to impulsiveness. Moses, prime example, what he does is he sees the oppression that his brother is getting from the Egyptian taskmaster, and he takes matters into his own hands. He speeds up the timeline. And he says, hey, I'm going to deliver the people this way. And what happens is it gets him rejected, gets him labeled as a traitor, and it gets him in exile to Midian. But yet ultimately, the plan was for God to deliver the Israelites, but the plan was never to kill the Egyptians, but it was to lead the people out. And here Moses is doing it the wrong way. So we do the same thing. When we speed up or create our own solutions, we manipulate relationships. We force relationships. We manipulate situations. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we sin to make sure that we get our way. Like Moses, we find ourselves that our solution often creates new problems. That's what happens when we speed up the timeline, is our solutions create new timeline. The second one is seasons of waiting are seasons of preparation. That as we wait, as we're in the season where where it looks like God's not showing up, where it looks like he's not talking to us, that we're not really in communion with God right now, that is a season for us to mature in our faith, to anchor ourselves down, to know that, hey, God is working for something bigger and better. Just like he's in Midian right now. As he's in Midian, he's working, he's just like an outlier, like a farmer, just taking care of the flock, taking care of the food, taking care of the family. But yet God is showing him what it's going to take to lead millions of people out of Egypt. Like he's preparing him now in the wilderness for what's getting ready to come. So maybe right now you're in a season of waiting, but man, you need to view it more as God is up to something in you, that he is going to do something in your heart, in your character, to help you become more like Jesus. The third one is faithfulness isn't wasted. Remember I mentioned giving up. Too often I think we do give up. That even though God is silent and God is not talking or God is not working, because we've all had that moment where we're like, God, where are you? Like, where are you? Like, why are you not here? Like, man, this is a moment for you to step in and show off and be like, look how big my God is. Like over and over and over we see it in scripture where God shows up. And yet for some reason in our lives, it's like, God, you are not here. You could care less, it feels like. Anybody ever had a moment like that where you question God, like, do you even care? You love us. Like your scripture said that you first loved us in this whole relationship. Like, you stepped towards us. So now you're abandoning us. And here's the thing. God never abandoned us. But the faithfulness of us is never wasted in the waiting. That as we wait, we are to recall and reflect on God's goodness. And what he's done, this is why we look at the book of Exodus. Why we look at the Old Testament. And I know so many people that are like, I hate the Old Testament. Man, I love it. One, it's grimy. But two, it shows off God's character. Where he does show up over and over and over again. Remember last week, I talked about how Jethro and Rahab recall the moment where Moses is going to lead people through the Red Sea and the water's going to go up and they're going to crash over people. And they're like, because of what God did, we know he's the one true God. Like our faithfulness to God isn't wasted in our waiting. God is always working, even when we cannot see him. Now, I want to give us four tips, if you would, to help us in the waiting. And they're kind of an acronym of the word waiting. So if you're a nerd like me and like to write, here you go. The first one is welcome the tension. Welcome the tension. If you look back at Exodus 2:21, Moses was content to dwell in Midian. That word reflects a change in Moses' heart. Where he was stirred by action, where he wanted to kind of help his people, and yet now we see that he's living in the tension of, I don't know what to do. But what we see is he's content to do it. That he's content to be still and let God be God and work it out the way he's going to work it out. The word wait is the word kaveh. It's kind of this word. It means a cord under tension. A cord under pressure. Anybody like working out? I obviously don't. You can look at me, full-figured fella, hate working out. But there's this method called time under tension. Anybody ever heard of that before, time under tension? And what it is, it's about putting your muscles under an amount of time where you're like holding a weight out from under you, like you're, or a band that you're putting tension on your muscles, because what happens is as you extend that muscle to the point of breaking, what happens is sometimes it does break, but as it is stretched and pulled thin, it actually strengthens that muscle. It allows that muscle to grow stronger. So people do this all the time, and I think they're stupid, but people like working out. Like, anybody ever seen people hold those weights out? I'm like, what are you doing? You look miserable. But yet what they're doing is they're strengthening their body because they're welcoming the tension, because the tension is good for them. For a lot of us, we want to avoid the tension. We don't want to welcome the tension. We want to run from the tension. We want to be like Moses and flee. But that's not what we're called to do. I'll be honest, I had moments this week where I wanted to run from the tension. But here's what I've learned. Hard conversations are necessary. Hard moments are good for us. Not only do they help us grow spiritually, mentally, and physically, but they also help us recall how great our God really is. They help us see Him working in the mystery. They help us see how great our God is. So we welcome attention. Isaiah 40, 31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." See, the waiting is good for us. The tension is good for us. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: "If the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with whole hearts. For blessed are those who wait for Him. He is worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes. The Lord's people have always been a waiting people." Don't run from the tension, but welcome it. The second one was avoid the ditches. Avoid the ditches. There's a book out there called Waiting Isn't a Waste, where the author Mark, he puts it, he says, "We often waste our waiting through unhelpful and sinful responses." And is that not what we see through the life of Moses, that his waiting caused him to have unhelpful and a sinful response to a situation? Like that's exactly what he did. But here's the thing. The author Mark, what he would argue is that we would typically play this out in three different areas, one being anger, that as we wait, we grow angry. We grow frustrated. We get mad. Anybody ever been waiting at the doctor's office and you're just like, "Oh, just let me in already." Or the DMV, because there's those people. Can't forget about them. Or the airport when your plane gets delayed. Like we have these moments where we get angry in the waiting. Or been at a restaurant and your food takes too long, so you take it out on the waiter or waitress. Like, come on. It's not their fault. But yeah, we do that because we get angry in the waiting. And this is a ditch for us. Like it's a dangerous position for us to be. The second one is anxiety. That if anger takes action and we blow up, anxiety is what works on the mind. It makes us kind of start blowing up on the inside. It makes us overthink everything. So as we wait, we start to think and think and think until we self-destruct. Anybody ever had a bad situation or a conversation that didn't go the way you wanted to, and then all you did for the next like 72 days was think on that conversation? And you get stressed out, you get worried, you get filled with anxiety. I should have said this, I should have done that. Why didn't I do this? How it could have been. And yet all you're doing is creating anxiety inside of you. So maybe it comes out in anger, maybe it comes out in anxiety, or it comes out in apathy, which is just, I don't care anymore. I'm done waiting. God, you're not showing up. My food's not coming. I'm done. Don't even care. I'm leaving. Now, those are the three areas that it kind of plays itself out. And our job is to avoid them. As God's people, we don't fall into those traps. We don't fall into those areas, those ditches that will just hurt us and lead us down dangerous, sinful, unhelpful roads. But we stay the course. I mentioned a while back about the root idols that really underline all of the sin in our world. There's four of them: power, control, approval, and comfort. Now, I've been in ministry going on 14, 15 years, and I would have bet a lot of money. I'm not a betting guy. I don't do that. But if I was, I would have bet a lot of money in our Western culture that the biggest issue that we faced was comfort. I would have bet tons of money. It says the biggest issue that underlines us, that plagues us, is comfort, that we will do everything for our pleasure. We will sell off, we will attain, we will sin, we will do anything and everything to be comfortable. It gets a little warm in here, we get mad, right? Somebody sits in our chair, we start getting angry. Somebody parks in our parking spot, like there's fumes that start, because we like it our way. But yet, do you know what actually is the number one issue? Control. Control. Did you know the number one 911 phone calls, studies have proven the number one issue for that is domestic violence, where people feel like they don't have control, so they have to physically take it. Where we live in a world where we are so driven by control, we're so driven by this desire to have it my way or no way, that if I can't have it this way, I'm going to make sure you don't get your way. That we are driven by this, and it plays itself out in anger, apathy, and anxiety. Because it's a sense of lost control. So we need to avoid the ditches. The third one is invest in today. Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Notice how waiting is paired with the one it seeks. Waiting is not an inactive period for us. Like right now, we're all waiting. Like here in our spiritual walk, you know what we're waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to return. Y'all see that craziness that just happened like this last week where everybody's like, oh, we're gonna like go fly in the heavens. And like people were outside standing in the woods because they were like, hey, this is the day. Man, here's the thing, like the Lord is good for those that seek him. Those that seek him. Like we're waiting for the Lord. Like we're actively showing up. Some of us did not show up, but some of us did show up. That we're here engaging, learning, wanting to grow, trying to get sharper in our word and in our deeds. Like we're trying to become more like Jesus. So we invest in today. That being a Christian is not passive. That we're active in our faith, even in the waiting. Number four, trust the process, and then we'll wrap up. Worship team, you guys come up. Trust the process. There's an old gospel song called "You Can't Hurry God." And it goes like, you can't hurry God, you just have to wait. Trust and give him time, no matter how long it takes. He's a God you can't hurry, but you don't have to worry. He may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. He's right on time. You have to trust the process. And I know that's hard in the waiting. That's hard to trust the process whenever it doesn't look like God's showing up. Think about the disciples for a little bit. That whenever Jesus was born, I mean, they had this notion that the Messiah is going to be the Redeemer of the world. He's going to be this mighty warrior. He's going to come in. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. Like this is the day. Like, this is what we've been waiting for. And yet what happens is Jesus is born, and as he grows up and his ministry unfolds, it is nothing like what they thought. It was nothing like what they thought. And I can just imagine like somebody being like, hey, we just got to trust the process. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Like there's a process. And Jesus is telling them like, hey, just so you know, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. They're like, no, it's not. It's okay. And then it happens because there is a process and we need to trust it. Because last time I checked, I'm not God and neither are you. And we're not on the throne. That we're not the ones that are holding the universe in our hands and telling the sun to shine, telling the rain to fall, telling the flowers to grow, telling all the decisions in the world. Like, we are not the ones doing that. But we serve a God who is. We serve a God who's in control of all those things. And here's the promise we get, that during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And the God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel. God knew. Next week, we're going to look how God calls Moses. Like, he's already set this motion, this plan into motion. Like, the Israelites, they have no idea what God is doing. But yet, over here in Midian, God is raising up a deliverer. He's raising up a leader that's going to come in and shake things up. For us, God sent his son Jesus to be our deliverer, because God heard, God remembered, God saw us in our sin, and God knew the only way for sin to go away, for the world to be redeemed and reconciled back to him, was for the blood of the perfect lamb to be placed on the cross. And in that, God knew, and he sent his son Jesus for us, that we wouldn't have to be stuck wandering the desert, the wilderness, to be lost in hopelessness, to be left to our own devices, to try to do it our own way. Because God did it his way. And it was the perfect way. That he sent his perfect son to live a perfect life, to be the perfect atonement on that cross for each and every one of us. So today we remember what Jesus did on the cross, and we take our communion cups, that if you don't have one, they'll pass it out. And we pause and we reflect, man, this is not just something that we just do willy-nilly, but we just stop and we reflect on what God has done. That in our loss and brokenness, that God made a way, God made a plan, God knew. And in that, we take and we eat, trusting in God, trusting the process, knowing that in the waiting, God is still working. So take and eat, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today for all that you've done. We thank you for being our Savior. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for the difficult seasons of waiting, although they are painful and they hurt, Lord. You are working through them. You are mighty. You are mighty. So God, today as we stand and we worship you, as we cry out from the things that are happening in our lives, Lord, we know that you see them, that you know them, that we are just not lost wandering, but we have a Savior. Lord, and you made it personal to us. But Lord, today as we cry out to you, Lord, we thank you for what you've done. And we trust in Jesus' name. And everyone said,